If you have a Bible, if you'd turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 today. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question that one of our members likes to ask sometimes when he's not quite sure what's going on. You may have heard him say this. What are we doing here? What are we doing here? Why have we gathered together on a Sunday morning when we could be sleeping in, especially for those who did go to the camp out and may still be a little bit tired and sore from not sleeping well? What are we doing here? Why are we gathered together with other believers? Why do we sing the songs that we sing? Why do we pray? Why do we pray long prayers? Why do we focus on God's Word? Why is it read to us? And why do we often read it in responsive readings? And why does it shape our prayers the way that it does? And the songs that we sing, why do we sing those songs? Why do the lyrics to those songs matter? Is it just about us and making us feel better and giving us energy for the week ahead? Is this just a refueling stop on your path, on your life? Or is there more to it? What are we doing here? My prayer, my hope, is that over the next couple of months, Lord willing, we would look at the purpose of the church, what it is that we are doing here and why, what God's plans and designs are and why we do what we do, and that would cause us to walk in greater faithfulness, not just as individuals, but as a church body, that Christ would be glorified in us and through us. That is my great desire. And so today, we're going to start with the founding purpose and the foundation itself. Rather than starting trying to put shingles on a roof to dress up the place, we're going to start at the foundation, because without the proper foundation, it does not matter what shutters you put on the windows. They will not last. Without the proper foundation, it does not matter how pretty the paint job is. It will not last. Without the proper foundation, it does not matter how big the structure is. It will fall down. And so I want us to start with the foundation himself today. And I think this text in Ephesians helps get at that. It helps us to see Paul is very good at giving us illustrations for what the church is supposed to be, how it's supposed to function, and who is building it, and how. So that's what we're going to look at. But let me give you a little bit of context before we read. This is a letter to the church at Ephesus that Paul has written. Ephesus was a cultural center of sorts. It was well known for its idolatry, pagan worship. And there was a church established there. And we see it pop up in several places in the New Testament, including Acts 20, when Paul calls the elders from that church to come and see him before he travels, knowing that he will never see them again because he is going eventually to his death. He calls the elders together and encourages them, exhorts them. And Lord willing, we're going to look at that passage in the weeks ahead and consider what he calls those elders to. But it also shows up in the book of Revelation. There's a letter written to the church at Ephesus. So this is the Ephesus. This is the Ephesians letter that we are reading. This is the church that it was written to. Paul, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, spends the first three chapters, so there's six chapters, so the first half of his letter is spent explaining to them who they are. Who they are in Christ, what their identity in Christ is, and not just as individuals, as we often read it, but also as a church. He has written this to the church as a whole. And so, yes, there is individual application, but there is also the corporate application to having an identity in Christ. And we are going to look at part of that this morning. And then the final three chapters of Ephesians, he spends giving specific instructions. Okay, because of who you are in Christ, because of what he has done in establishing you as his people, as a body, as a building that is intended to be indwelt by the Spirit, this is how you then live. You live in light of who you are. You must know who you are in light of who he is. Right? So you see the foundational aspect of this. We can't skip straight to the instructions and how we are to live without knowing why, without knowing who we are and who made us his and how. And so we want to look at that foundational aspect of the church. This was written to a church as a whole, as I said, and even the parts that are about family, about work, it's connected to the church as a whole. Because we are all affected by one another, whether we like it or not. What you do on Tuesday affects me. What I do on Wednesday affects you, whether we see it or not. We are a body. The health of that body is affected by how we live each day. And it's not only that, but we are also called to live by the same Spirit. That the same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in me. That those who are in Christ share in the same Spirit of God, who has been given to help us understand the Word and then to live according to the Word. So we are all called to live by the same Spirit and to the same standard. There aren't exceptions for our unusually difficult circumstances. We have been called to live together as believers in this way. So if you found Ephesians chapter 2, that's not helpful. I'm in James. My Bible opened right back up to where we were there. Ephesians chapter 2, please stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. I have 3 points today. The first two, I think, will go kind of quick, and then the last one will be a little bit longer as we follow the emphasis of these verses. But they are, we are citizens, Christ is the King. It's point one, we are citizens, Christ is the King. Number two, we are family, God is our Father. We are family, God is our Father. And then third, we are the building, Christ is the cornerstone. We are the building, Christ is the cornerstone. So as we look at the first point here from verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. What we have to understand, what we often fail to understand when we come to Scripture is the importance of citizenship. And Scripture tells us many things about who we are. This is one of those things, that our citizenship matters, and it helps us to understand our place in the world and our place in God's kingdom. And Scripture doesn't just tell us who we are, it also tells us things that we are not. And it contrasts those things to give us a more full understanding of what it means to be a citizen, for example. That as a citizen, I am no longer a stranger or an alien. I am no longer foreign to this kingdom that I've been placed in once I placed my faith in Christ for salvation. It says no longer strangers and aliens, which means that we at one time were strangers and aliens. Unlike the Jewish system in the Old Testament, you are not born into this kingdom by natural birth. Every one of us, even born to a Christian home, you were born as a stranger, as an alien. You were not a part of God's kingdom. Now, by God's gracious providence, children who have been born to Christian parents, you were born into a situation where you would hear the gospel, where you would be connected to the kingdom, where you would grow up hearing about Christ and his rule in our lives, hearing about Christ and his grace and mercy to save us from our sin. So we praise God for that. But until you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a stranger, you're an alien, you are outside of the covenant community of Christ. You are not a member of the community. Not yet. But once we place our faith in Christ, then we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, we are citizens. Now, the other thing that I want to point out is the importance of citizenship. To really get this, we, culturally speaking, There are individuals who have a better understanding and appreciation for citizenship, but by and large, most of us don't really have a good understanding of what citizenship is, what it means, the implications of it, the responsibilities and the privileges. Most of us just go about living our lives not even thinking about the fact that we're a citizen of a country and what privileges or responsibilities come along with that. We just live our lives. And part of that is because we've lived in a time and a place where we haven't had to exercise those privileges and responsibilities. But when we don't, you see where we come to. In a similar way, though, to be a citizen of Rome had privileges and responsibilities. And it was a very desirable thing because Rome was an empire made up of conquered nations. And so if you were a citizen of Rome, you could travel freely, similarly to being here, right? You can travel freely among the states, even though we're a country of many states. We can travel freely because we're a citizen of the country as a whole. Paul made use of and valued his citizenship, being a Roman citizen, properly, right? He didn't hold it too high, but he didn't discount it either, right? Because he knew the advantages that he had as a Roman citizen and that God would use those for his purposes, right? That his citizenship wasn't just a personal benefit, but even that was meant to be used for God's glory. And that God would use that as part of the means for Paul to be able to travel freely, to get out of some sticky situations, and to be heard, to get an audience with different people. Well, in a similar way, there are many missionaries who've gone out from the U.S. that it has been an advantage at times in certain places, many places in the world, to carry a U.S. passport. There was a level of confidence and security that would come along with knowing that you had that U.S. passport no matter where you were in the world, because citizenship has mattered and where you belong matters. But we often don't think about that. What we need to remember as individuals and having been brought together then as a body of believers, that our citizenship is not a temporal, physical citizenship that God has called us into, but an eternal citizenship that's going to matter for eternity and that carries responsibilities and privileges here and now. Part of the privilege is that no matter where you go in the world, you can be at home because Jesus runs the whole place. He is the king of this kingdom, and this kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. And yes, it is not fully revealed in every corner yet, but the king is there. If you go there, he's there. You can't flee from his presence to anywhere in the world. And so you're in the presence of the king no matter where you go. This is a privilege of being a citizen under the king who is Jesus. But it comes with responsibilities as well, that we would live as citizens. So there's this already not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. We are citizens. There is a kingdom. Christ is reigning now, but we don't see it fully with our eyes yet. But the promise is so sure that it is already true. So wherever we go, unless you're running away like Jonah was, wherever we go, we can be at home because we're sojourners in this world. Our citizenship has been transferred to the eternal king. Now, the important thing to remember about this as well, since we are citizens, we are not the king. Christ is king. Jesus is king of this kingdom. There is no other. There is no one who can compete with him for it. He earned it. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the king, and he is a good king. He is a gracious, merciful king. He is a patient king, but he is the king. He is the one who rules. He is the one who reigns. He is the one who sets the standard. He is the one who gives the rules. We are not the king. We don't get to set the rules. We don't get to set the standards or the customs of this kingdom. He does. He is the one who sets them. And our job as citizens then is to learn from the king the customs, the standards, the rules. That is part of what we do here. That's part of what we're called to do as we read God's word, is that we would understand what it means to live as a citizen under the rule of King Jesus. But not only does he give us the rules, not only does he set the standards, he is gracious and he's merciful in that. He's not a wicked tyrant. He's a good and gracious king. And it's proven by the fact that he doesn't just give us rules, but he's gracious enough to teach them to us in his word. He's patient with us as we learn these things, right? In Philippians 3, Paul tells them that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained, right? And so he is teaching us. And how? He's teaching us by the Spirit. That he doesn't just give us a standard and tell us to go and do likewise. No, he puts his very Spirit within us to help us understand, to help us remember, and then to walk in those ways, that our lives would be transformed by the Spirit of God in us. Not by a list of rules, but by the Spirit himself working in us to understand and follow them because we love him, because we see how good and gracious he is. And so we look to the King to become like the King. So we are citizens, no longer strangers and aliens. But we're not only citizens, but we are citizens with a home, a place to belong. And not just as citizens, but as members of the King's family. That we're not just citizens in a conquered country in a distant land far from the capital city. No, we've actually been brought in as citizens and as members of the household of God. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're not just a citizen. You are a child of God. He has adopted you. He has paid a very high price to adopt you. Right? He created you, and then you went your own way. You rebelled against him, and he paid for all of that rebellion so that you could be brought back as a son, as a daughter of his, that he could show you his love and his grace and his mercy. He is a patient and good father, and we've been adopted into his family. And adoption is not like adoption here now, right? There are times where there are failed adoptions. When somebody tries to adopt somebody into their family and it does not go well, and so they end up breaking that family back apart. This is not that kind of adoption. When God adopts children, they are his forever. He does not turn them away. Jesus said, "All who come to me will never be cast out." That when we come to him by faith, when we've been adopted into his family, it is permanent. It is forever. We will always be his children. But not just a bunch of individual kids running around the house trying to get their own way, right? When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, how did he teach them to pray? Did he teach them to pray, "My Father in heaven"? No. He said, "Our Father in heaven." The disciples, wanting to learn how to pray, ask him, "Teach us to pray." He says, "Pray this way, our Father in heaven." He's not just my Father. He's not just your Father. He is our Father. And this matters. This matters for how we live our lives together when we remember we share the same Father. Just as we share the same Spirit, we share the same Savior, we share the same Father. He is the same with all of us. He does not change. He runs his household the way he runs his household for all of us. Now, he is patient and, like a good father, doesn't treat every children exactly the same way. He'll use different means at times to accomplish the same purpose for his children, right? That some of our children respond better to certain forms of discipline, certain forms of correction than others. Our Father knows us well enough to do that well, to do that perfectly, in fact, right? And so, fathers, happy Father's Day, who get our name from our Heavenly Father. And we are to be modeling our lives after him, that we would know our children that well, to know what they need to be encouraged, to know what they need to be corrected, to know what they need to be disciplined. And I don't just mean corrective discipline punishment, I mean disciplined in their lives, that they would live according to God's design. The other implication of this comes out in the way that our family dynamics happen. Yes, siblings fight at times, right? Yes, siblings will disagree and will have a hard time getting along at times. But when we remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we do share the same Father, a Father who we're not going to be able to trick, right? Some of you children like to stretch the truth a little bit or exaggerate who did what, right? You want the other child to get in trouble instead of you, right? And sometimes it works, right? Sometimes you're able to convince your parents that one of them did something else, right? But not with our Heavenly Father. He knows that there is no pulling one over on Him. He knows who did what, and He knows how to correct that. He knows how to discipline it perfectly. And helping us to remember that then helps us to work through those disagreements. And I had an older sister, and I was the annoying younger brother. I'll admit it. I annoyed her to no end, and that was on me. And she at times egged it on. But it was still my responsibility for what I did. But as much as we would fight and aggravate each other, at any point that either one of us was threatened by someone else, whose side were we on? Right? Who would we go to the defense of? Each other, right? Because we're family. We belong to the same household. And we love each other, even though we have a hard time getting along. And in a similar way, this works out among us, that we are members of this kind of family, that yes, we're going to have struggles, yes, we're going to have times where we disagree, but you're mine, and I'm yours. We're family together. So, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one suffers, all suffer together. And if one is honored, then we all rejoice together. This identification as family, and as the body of Christ, Paul mixes metaphors often, as we see here, and some of them kind of blend together and have similar implications. But this family, this being united together in family, that we are united to Christ in such a way that in the book of Acts, when Paul is going to persecute the church and Jesus knocks him off his donkey, what does he say? Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All right? That this is the type of unity that we are called to as a family. And you see the word there that we are members of the household of God. We still get questions from times, why do we emphasize membership as a church? Why do we care about people joining our church as members? Where does the idea of membership in the Bible come from? Is it there? Some people don't think it is, but this is one of those places. This one, and when Paul is talking about being members of the same body, is where the idea of church membership really develops and comes from, is a text like this, that we are members of the household of God. That we would know who's in the family and who's not. And that as a family, then we would hold each other accountable to the promises that we've made together to operate as a family. So this is where the principle of church membership comes from. And because we are of the same family, we have house rules given to us by our Father, in order to function properly as a family, as a household. God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order and peace. Therefore, He has given instructions for how we, as His children, are to live and to worship Him together. Which means we are not the head of the household. We are members of the household. We are not the head of the household. Even corporately, right? Not just as individuals are we not the head of the household, but even corporately, as a church, we are not the head of the household. Why does this matter? Because we don't decide how the church is run. Now, we're a congregational church, which means the members get to vote on things, right? That the elders don't just tell you what to do. The church itself gets to vote on our doctrine, gets to vote on our budget, gets to vote on who our leaders are, right? That is a congregational matter. But in that, we are not setting the rules of the house. We are not coming up with the standards by which we live. We are not acting as the head of the house when we have our members' meetings. No, we are members of the household. We seek to understand and apply the Father's instructions to the household. And together, as a body, what we're voting on, what we're trying to discern then, is God's leadership. Where is He leading us as a body? Not what do we get to decide to do? And where we see this go wrong is when you have churches who begin to vote and go a different direction from what God's Word says. That God's Word says that these things are wrong, and a church says, not anymore. It used to be. But that was just kind of Paul. Paul was archaic. He's a little too hard-nosed. You know, Jesus didn't say that, so you see? They've made themselves the head of the household as a body. And we're not allowed to do that. We are not allowed to act as the head of the household. We don't get to decide what in here doesn't work for our context, or what in here doesn't make us feel good, and so we're going to ignore it. No. We have to follow the rules of the household that we have been adopted into. We're not just a family, certainly not just any family, but one that is built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the building. Christ is the cornerstone. Let me read verses 20 through 22 again. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The first thing to point out here is that we are not the foundation. The foundation of this church is not the membership. It is not the people who are gathered here. It's not anybody who leads or anybody who does anything in this church. The foundation of the church is laid by God Himself. We are being built on that foundation. We are not the foundation. Meaning we are not the sole purpose of the church being built. Nor are we the ones who design or build it. Though we do participate in the building. We are part of, our role is to be a part of the display of God's manifold wisdom. Ephesians 3:10, that was read as our public scripture reading. That is our role. That is our purpose. We are not the foundation. We are a part of this building that God is building to display His manifold wisdom to all of creation. Now, the foundation here has three parts. This is a little bit more detailed than Paul gets in other places, as we'll see. So, we see in Scripture the talk of foundations, and then at times we get a more specific look at this cornerstone, this idea of a cornerstone that we don't often see in building today because we build differently than they did then. Out here on the building of our church, you'll see what looks kind of like a cornerstone with the date of when this part of the building was built, but that's not a cornerstone. See, the way that the foundations were made, unlike this room is built with footers that go down, and it's all poured concrete, and there's a concrete slab over the top of it, and that's the foundation of this room. Unlike this, the way that it was built then was they would dig down and they would set a stone. The biggest, the flattest, the squarest stone that they had, the best quality stone that they had, and they would set that in a corner. And that would become the reference point for every other stone that was laid in the foundation. That every other stone in the foundation had to fit to and be level with and be square with that stone. That was the stone that mattered most. And you built from there. It was laid first. And so sometimes it is used interchangeably with the foundation itself, because without that stone, there is no consistent foundation. There is no stability to the foundation without that cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that Christ is the foundation. And we immediately think the entire foundation, and we think of foundations like what we see. But this is what he's talking about. It's not a contradiction. And the reason I point that out is because some people, in defense of Catholicism especially, would point to this as a verse that says that the foundation is the apostles, meaning Peter, and so the Pope matters and all that, right? But that is not what Paul is saying here. But the church is built on Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And yes, the apostles matter. And they are connected to that cornerstone. They matter because they are connected to that cornerstone, not because they have come up with anything else. The other important thing to consider about foundations is that they are designed according to the building that will be built. You can't just put any structure on any foundation. No, they must match. They must do well together. You can't build a skyscraper on a foundation that's meant for a single family home, for example, right? It will fall down. You will not even get it built because it will crumble. A single family home foundation is not designed to hold the weight of a skyscraper. You can't build a factory on the foundation of a skyscraper. It's not made for that. It's not going to hold it all. It's not all going to fit. The foundation and the building must be matched. They must be designed to fit together. Now, God in his providence has designed Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles, and it says here, the prophets as the foundation. And we saw in Revelation 21 last week that when the New Jerusalem comes down, the apostles, to honor them out of God's just generosity and grace, puts their name on the layers of the foundation for the wall, right? And so, yes, the apostles play a very important role in building the foundation. But the foundation is not them in and of themselves, right? And it's not even the prophets in and of themselves, those who spoke the Word of God. That the Word of God was revealed through them. Consider it this way. Another way to show that the church is built by Christ and not by man. The apostles, there are 13 of them, right? Well, you said 12, but Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. 12 apostles to the Jewish people, one apostle to the Gentiles. And how has the church grown? Through the Gentiles, mostly, right? Jesus builds his church. It doesn't matter how many of us there are. It doesn't matter what our strengths and weaknesses are. As we come and we submit ourselves to him, he is the one who builds his church, as he promised to do in Matthew 16. What this is really getting at here in Ephesians, which is also consistent with Matthew 16, is that we as a body, as a household of God, as citizens, are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The similarity in all of them, Christ, the apostles, and the prophets, both Old and New Testament prophets, is that they spoke the Word of God. They spoke the authoritative Word of God. God was revealing himself to them and through them. Jesus himself being the Word of God, right? 1 Peter 1 through 10, or 1 verse 10 says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that you have now that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. And so what Paul is talking about here, this foundation, is not just the lives of the apostles or the prophets. It is the word that was spoken. It is the word of Christ. It is the word of God spoken and authoritatively given, which is why now, with the canon closed, when special revelation from God stopped in Revelation, and the canon was closed, that this is God's word to us. This is why his word plays a central role in our gatherings and in the life of our church. That the more we are faithful to this, the more we are building on the foundation itself. It is God's word because of Christ and who he is. Which brings us to the cornerstone, the very word of God made flesh. The substance is the word. The substance of the foundation is the word. He is, and therefore the Word is the foundation upon which Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew 16. It wasn't on Peter that he promised. He promised to build it on this confession that Peter made, that Christ is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. That is the foundation of the church, is that Jesus reigns, not us. And we are submitted to Him. So Jesus and His Word, that's the foundation. Because God and His Word are inseparable. Unlike us, God cannot speak anything that is false, anything that is untrue, anything that might not come to pass. His Word is as sure as He is. And His every word comes from and communicates His character. So whether it's the histories, whether it's the Psalms, whether it's poetry, whether it's the epistles, whether it's the Gospels, whatever it is, every command, every encouragement, every exhortation, every correction, everything that is written in God's Word for us reveals God's character. Because He cannot say anything that does not come from His character. He is not false. He cannot be hypocritical. And so every word reveals to us something of who God is and how He works in the world, because it is His character. So we who have received Jesus by faith have therefore received a foundation of Jesus Himself through His Word, and have received the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised to send, that would help us with and through His Word. Therefore, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see? It is His Word, and it is His Spirit. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Make a quick note about progressive revelation. We have the Bible, and the longer you've gotten to know it, the more comprehensively. And so when you go back and you read Genesis, if you've read the Bible through a few times, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've heard a lot of sermons, a lot of devotions, participated in Bible studies, then when you read Genesis, you read it a little bit differently than you would have the first time, right? And you know this God of whom He is speaking about in Genesis. But what's revealed in Genesis itself is very limited, is not as full as knowing the whole Bible, right? Because over time, over the centuries, over the millennia that God has been revealing Himself to humankind, He did so at a certain pace. And sometimes a little faster, sometimes a little slower. Sometimes there's big gaps where there's silence, and then all of a sudden there's more. Right? And just like before Jesus came, there was 400 years of silence where there were no prophecies, no word from the Lord, and then Jesus Himself came and opened up the revelation so much further. The New Testament wasn't written all at the same time either. There is a timeline to how the New Testament was written. And so we do need to be somewhat familiar with that, because that will help us understand some of the distinctions and differences that get made as the instructions to the church unfold. And even what we see in Acts 6 with the division between elders and deacons is that prescriptive, meaning that all elders and deacons should do that, and that's all they should do, or is it descriptive of this is what they started with, and then as the church is built and as God continues to reveal His Word through the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, that then as we get it all put together, now we have a better picture of the house rules. Now we see better how we're to function together as a body. Now we see the foundation more fully, and we see the shape and the design that the structure is supposed to be built on. So, Lord willing, we'll see that a little bit play out as we get to various aspects of the church in the coming weeks. Not saying that the Bible contradicts itself at all, but it helps us to understand what it means when we know when it was said. So, to get back to the importance of a foundation, that if you do not have a proper foundation, the building will crumble. So even if you design the foundation correctly and build the building according to what the foundation should be able to hold, if the foundation itself is weak in any way, then the building will crumble. But what we have to remember is that we have a foundation given to us by God, and so we do not have to doubt whether that foundation can hold us individually or as a church. That everything that we build and do should be designed to that foundation. What it is designed to hold, what it is designed to accomplish, we must remember the foundation. Foundations matter, and we see this illustrated throughout history, and even recently. We see this when there are natural disasters. What often fails for a building is its foundation. What was its foundation designed to withstand? In Haiti in 2010, there was an earthquake that caused a lot of devastation because the foundations and the walls themselves were not built to withstand an earthquake. They were built to withstand hurricanes, which are very different forces. And so when the earthquake hit, there were what's called pancake collapses, and it was much death and devastation because of that. The way things were built, as we were there trying to help, we got contracted to demolish a two-story building in this village. It was a school cafeteria and an apartment for the pastor. But in the earthquake, the walls had cracked, and it had been deemed unsafe, and part of it had dropped a little bit, that the foundation had given. But because of the design of that building and the earthquake that weakened it, instead of having to get a bulldozer or anything like that, because we were up in the mountains, it would have been extremely difficult to get, I took a mini sledgehammer, about that big, and a 2x4. And with that sledgehammer, I started knocking holes in the walls. And because we knew the building was unstable already, I had somebody standing at the corner watching and feeling for vibration. And as I'm poking holes in this wall, all of a sudden, he yells, and I see it at the same time, the building shifts a little bit. And some dust starts to come out. So I put the little sledgehammer down so that I could be farther away. So I take this 2x4s and just continue poking holes in this wall. And on this one final hit, the building collapses. The kids in the school thought it was a great sight. It was amazing to see this building just collapse. Compare that, though, with the buildings in Japan. In Japan, where they have earthquakes often, they have high-rise buildings that do not collapse in an earthquake. You can actually watch video of them swaying back and forth with the earthquake because the foundation is designed for a skyscraper that experiences earthquakes. Do you see? Now, this skyscraper, we're human, so we're not perfect. We can't plan for everything. This skyscraper, this six-story building in the northern part of Japan with this big, deep foundation withstands earthquakes, but then a 100-foot wave from a tsunami comes and knocks that building right over. The reason I know it's a big, deep foundation is because when that building laid over on its side, the foundation was exposed, still attached. It looked about 6 feet deep, just laying there on its side. We cannot build proper foundations that would withstand every threat. But God did. He built a foundation that will withstand everything. Every earthquake, every tsunami, every hurricane, every fire, that foundation will stand. And that is the foundation that the church is to be built upon. That foundation is not shaken when circumstances change. That foundation does not crumble when the pressures of life and ministry and trying to do this together comes and weighs on us. That foundation does not give. Because of who the foundation is. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's not just its cornerstone. He is the one who connects everything and holds it all together. And he builds this structure into a temple. And this gets at the purpose of the church. So all of that was to build to this point. Here's the purpose of the church. To glorify, to make much of, to magnify the grace, mercy, power of Christ himself. This is all for his glory, not for ours. It is for his glory, not our comfort, not our joy, none of it. Now, those are side benefits that we are grateful for. But the point, the purpose of all of it, so no matter what we go through, the point, The purpose of the church is to glorify Christ, to point to Him. It is a building for His glory, not ours. It is a bride for the glory of Christ, not ours. It is a body to the glory of Christ, not ours. It is a kingdom of priests for His glory, not ours. Do you see it? It is about Him. It all points to Him. It all rests on Him. It finds its purpose and meaning in Him. It finds its significance in Him. Its joy and its satisfaction and everything that comes, everything is in Him. Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And so we magnify Him. And it's not just to glorify Christ before each other and before the world around us. No, the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God to all of creation, not just the physical creation, but even the rulers and authorities in the spiritual heavenly places. That God, in His eternal purpose for the church, has determined to display His grace and His mercy and His power to the angels, both fallen and those who remain faithful. He is displaying His manifold wisdom, His glory to them through us, through the body of Christ. This should blow our minds. We need to try to wrap our minds around that. That the purposes for which we are called together, the purposes for which we suffer the various trials that we go through, the purposes for the joys and rejoicing that we have when we're honored is not just for our enjoyment and satisfaction. No, it is to display the manifold wisdom of God. It is to display the glory of Christ to those beings that we cannot see right now, that they would see the glory, the power, the wisdom, the mercy, the grace of God. That they would see His character on display in faithfully building a church that loves Him and glorifies Him. We are being built into a holy temple, a spiritual temple, it says, in contrast to the Jewish temple. No, we offer spiritual sacrifices as a body together. This is written to help us see also, in Him you also are being built, verse 22, together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That it's not just talking about the universal church. This is not just some ethereal one day when we're all gathered together then. No, even now, He is saying, we are being built that the Spirit of God would dwell in us. Not just individually. Yes, you place your faith in Christ. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He has given you the Holy Spirit, which is what causes us to place our faith in Jesus Christ, right? That He would make us new. He would bring us to life from the dead. But it's not just you as an individual. No, as we gather together as a body, He's forming us into a temple that we are members of this. We are being built as members of this body to display His glory and to be dwelt in by His Spirit. And unlike the building in Haiti and that most of us see with bricks or blocks, all the same and man-made. No, Peter calls us living stones. So yes, as individuals, we are unique. We have different giftings, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, in a few weeks, how we work together, that we are living stones. We're unique with various giftings and we're active. We participate. We don't just show up and sit there stuck in a wall. No, we're active and we participate in this building as living stones. But there is only one foundation that will survive the entire earth shaking. He says in His word, yet once more the earth will be shaken, right? But this foundation will not shake. The foundation of Christ will not shake. And it will survive the fire that refines and purifies and reveals what has been done. And anything that we build on Him that is fit to Him. See, Jesus is this foundation, and anything that we build must fit to Him for that building to survive. Anything that's hanging off weird, right, is going to get burned up, is going to get shaken off. But what is built according to the cornerstone, what is fitting to Him, that will survive. So we are being built. We're being fit together. I don't know if you've ever seen a good stonemason. A good stonemason can do a dry stack or with mortar, doesn't matter. But when he's done, it's just stone, you know. And unless they've designed it to see the mortar, you know, it just looks like every piece was fit perfectly together to make it strong and beautiful. And that's the picture that we get here, that we're being fit together. And so you're pruning. When Jesus prunes you as an individual, it's not just so that you can be a better Christian for yourself. No, it is so that you will fit the body better. So that this building that the Spirit would dwell in and accomplish His purposes with, that you would fit well with one another. We are being fitted in this way. We must remember, to conclude, we must remember who we are and who He is. Any attempts to reverse these roles will not go well for us. Any attempts to reverse these roles will get burned up, will get shaken off. We must remember, He is the King, we are citizens. He is the Father, we are His children. He is the foundation, we are the building. So, a couple quick application points. Please pray. Pray that God would use His Word to build us up, to bring us to greater maturity as a body together. That the next few months, as we consider the purpose and the work of Christ in the church, that it would cause us to fit together better, to operate better as a body, that we wouldn't have any joints out of place. Next, please seek to foster a high view of Christ as the foundation and His promise to build His church. He has promised to do it. We should have confidence that He will. Let's seek to foster a high view of that, a high valuing of Christ as the foundation and us as His building. A high view of what our church should be like in light of that, right? That we would really understand the foundation and understand how the church should be built and look upon the foundation of Christ. And that we would seek to build according to His design, not our own. That our minds would be renewed, that our ideas and our desires would be shaped by His Word, by His design, not our personal preferences. Please pray to that end. And then finally, just we need to fight against the individualism of our age. It is hard to hear sermons like that for some of us. And like what many of these sermons may turn into. We have our individual pursuits, our individual ideas. But we must remember that it's not just about us individually. It is about us as a body. Yes, the individual matters greatly. Christ died for individuals. But He died to bring them together as a church. We must remember that. So may God grant us the grace to understand the foundation and build upon the foundation according to the design that Christ has given, not our own. Will you pray with me? And Father in heaven, we bow before You, our great Father, our Father in heaven. God, we ask that You would help us to remember that we are family. We are Your family, purchased by the blood of Christ, adopted as siblings together into Your family. God, we ask that You would help us to remember that Christ is our foundation. He is the cornerstone that holds all things together. May we not try to usurp His authority. May we not try to usurp His designs for us. May we be content with where You would fit us into the building that You are building for Your glory. Oh God, we ask that You would do all of these things for Your glory and for Your name's sake in this place. We ask that You would deal with us according to Your steadfast love and Your mercy and Your patience, God, as You have displayed it already. We pray that You would do these things, that it would give us a glimpse of Your glory, and that we would be changed as we see You more clearly. Please help us to see You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.